Acts chapter 14. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the temple, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And after going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth, not peace, but a sword." Jesus said that. I always think they're words that strike a rather incongruous note on his lips, because he spoke so much about love. Yet they're true words, and words we have to weigh carefully if we don't want to fall victim to foolish misconceptions or even gross disillusionment about the Christian life in general and Christian mission in particular. There is a tragic irony about the master we've come here to worship this morning. He came to love men, but was himself despised and rejected. He came to reconcile men to God, and yet was himself branded as an outcast. He came to give life to men, but was himself cruelly killed. This is the paradox of the cross, which is at the heart of our Christian message. The instrument of the divine peace is at the same time an instrument of human violence. God's kiss of love is man's swastika of hate. The symbol that wants to extend its arms indefinitely to embrace the world has at its center a fierce collision. Two opposing directions. Not peace, but a sword. And Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me. The irony of my life will find its echo in your life," he says. "Take up your cross. If they called the master a devil, how much more will they malign his household? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you," he says. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will deliver you up to councils, flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings. Whoever kills you will think he offers service to God," he says. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace," not peace, but a sword. True words, words that have been confirmed in the experience of the church again and again down through history. And words I want us to reflect on as we come to the end of our series of studies in the book of Acts today. We've observed, haven't we, in past weeks, how the agenda which Jesus set for his church before his final ascension to glory was progressively implemented in the months and years following his departure. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. So the ever-increasing circles of Christian impact on the world, he said, would penetrate the world. And right from the start, his solemn warning about peace and sword has proved all too painfully accurate. For again and again we have seen how persecution against the church has broken out. Indeed, ironically, the very force of that persecution was what drove the church out of its birthplace in Jerusalem into fulfilling the missionary mandate that Jesus had predicted. First they lost Stephen, remember, stoned to death on orders of the Jewish council. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, which we didn't look at last week, the apostolic company themselves suffered their first martyrdom. King Herod, we read, had James, the brother of John, executed. And in each case, these losses seem to have been a trigger to further missionary expansion. Stephen's death led directly to the founding of the church in Antioch, the first Gentile congregation. And it was very soon after the news of James's death reached that Antioch congregation that we found the leadership there embarking for the first time on a planned initiative of cross-cultural evangelism. We looked at that last week, remember? Sending out Barnabas and Saul, their senior pastor and their Bible teacher, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, with the deliberate goal of preaching the gospel to unreached peoples. That was a momentous step, of course. And yet Barnabas and Saul, I guess, must have known in their heart of hearts it could only mean further opposition and further suffering. Indeed, the persecution the church had known up till that point was small in comparison with what they must anticipate as they tried to push the frontiers, those ever-increasing circles, out into the world of paganism. Jesus had not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. They went armed only with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But the world to which they went was full of forces hostile to that word, forces that would not yield ground without a violent struggle. And in these chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, which bring us to the conclusion of our series of studies this morning, Luke, you will notice, identifies those hostile forces for us by narrating three key incidents in which they are highlighted for us along this first missionary journey which Saul and Barnabas embarked upon. Let me point those three key incidents out to you. First, we find Barnabas and Saul in chapter 13, verses 4 to 12, experiencing demonic resistance to the truth. Then in chapter 13, verse 13, through to 14, verse 7, we find them experiencing religious intolerance toward the truth. And finally, in the passage we read from 14 verse 8 to the end, we find them experiencing pagan ignorance of the truth. Demonic resistance, religious intolerance, pagan ignorance. If we're going to push back the boundaries of the unevangelized world in our generation, these are the self-same forces that we will encounter. They haven't changed in 2,000 years. And the strategy which Saul and Barnabas had to form to combat these hostile forces must be our strategy too. And that's what we have to learn this morning. From our passage. Let's start then with demonic resistance. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. We find the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, arriving in Cyprus. In verse 6, they travel through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, a little later, we will find Saul and Barnabas, as I say, encountering the jealousy of the Jewish establishment and the superstition of Gentile idolaters. But it is perhaps significant that the very first barrier to the progress of the gospel they have to overcome is the devil himself. It wasn't uncommon for Roman governors to take advice from soothsayers of various kinds. Indeed, there are statesmen even today who, I'm told, employ astrologers to help them make their decisions. Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of Cyprus, though we're told he was an intelligent fellow, had got himself tied up with this Jewish magician, no doubt for that reason. He wanted help making his political decisions. He was his political advisor, as we would say. Whether Elymas was a charlatan, or had real occult powers, it's difficult to be sure. He's called a sorcerer, you notice, in verse 8. But Paul also says of him in verse 10 that he's accused of deceit and trickery. Whatever the case may be, whether he entranced this high-ranking official by genuine means or bogus means, what is clear is that he was determined not to lose his benefactor. He opposed Paul and Barnabas and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith with them. And what I want you to notice is the authority that Paul displays in dealing with this man. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The name Bar-Jesus, as I expect some of you know, means son of Jesus. It's a reminder that, of course, the name Jesus, or Joshua, the Hebrew of Jesus, was a common name in those days. But for Paul, Bar-Jesus was an offensive misnomer as far as this fellow is concerned. It should be, he says, not Bar-Jesus, but Bar-Satan, son of Satan. For this man's conduct proved him to be of infernal origin. He was a child of the devil, says Paul. Did this reprimand, "You are a child of the devil," and the accompanying stroke of temporary blindness have a positive influence on the man? We don't know, do we? But there's no doubt it had a most salutary effect on his employer, Sergius Paulus. Look at verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So right from the start of their missionary journey, Saul and Barnabas have had to serve notice that the empire of demonic deceit is no longer safe, that a power has been unleashed in the world which even satanic magic can't successfully resist. Souls long held in bondage by his lying enchantments are going to be released by the superior force of Christian truth. Notice that. What it was amazed this Roman governor was not so much the miracle of the blinding of his magician, we're told, as the teaching about the law. That's what amazed him. Significant that. Here was an intelligent man who had seen plenty of magic tricks in his day. Such things were commonplace in the world in which he lived. It was the answers which these two strangers could give to the spiritual questions, the spiritual hungering of his soul. That's what really astonished him. That's what awakened saving faith in his heart. He was amazed by the teaching about the Lord. What are we to learn then about this first encounter with opposition which Saul and Barnabas have to endure? Well, I suggest to you the lesson is quite simple. It means we have to take very seriously the antagonism of spiritual evil in the world. In our rationalist day, it's very tempting perhaps to write off a phrase like "you are a child of the devil" as a mere metaphor. We can't seriously believe any longer in some horned Mephistopheles in red tights, can we? Well, no, perhaps we can't, and maybe that has been the devil's greatest achievement in our modern world. By turning himself into a comic figure, he has masterly concealed his activity. These days, people can get involved in witchcraft just for a little bit of fun. Children can manipulate a Ouija board and call it a game. Schools can hold Halloween parties and call it entertainment. In short, by portraying himself as a ludicrous piece of medieval superstition in the 20th century, we can indulge our fascination with the occult without any inhibiting fear of Satan that might deter us from such involvement. And that, you see, is just as dangerous as a child playing with matches because he's never been taught to fear fire. I most readily admit that some Christians go over the top when it comes to demonology. They become what John White called in one of his earlier books, demonophiles. So preoccupied with the satanic, they see it everywhere. If you're physically ill, you're possessed of a demon. If you're mentally unstable, you're possessed of a demon. If you're morally weak, you're possessed of a demon. If you're suffering from doubts, you're possessed of a demon. If you're feeling depressed, you're possessed of a demon. So it goes on. For such people, exorcism is a panacea, a universal remedy. The whole universe is saturated with demonic forces from which we can only be delivered by the invocation of supernatural rescues, they say. This is the problem I have, among others, with the group that some of you probably heard of, the Vineyard Ministries of John Wimber. Consciously or not, intentionally or not, these people do, I find, encourage this kind of obsessional attitude. If you're interested in reading a bit more about that, there's a book that we've just got on the bookstall this morning, in which John Wimber's recent visit to Australia is reviewed by Philip Jensen and some of his friends. Worth buying if you're interested in the subject. Certainly, I have to say, if it were not for the distress, and indeed the disillusionment, which this kind of excess causes to the simple-minded, then the eccentricities of these evangelical ghostbusters would be laughable. But you see, it is possible to throw the baby out with the bathwater in this regard. It would be thoroughly irresponsible on my part if I were not to tell you this morning that I do believe, I am most firmly convinced of the existence of spiritual, intelligent, personal evil in our world. In spite of a scientific training which left me instinctually sceptical of such things, I have learned to take most seriously the Bible's warnings about the occult. It seems to me that witchcraft and magic and spiritualism provide access into people's minds and bodies and personalities to evil spiritual forces in a quite unparalleled way, a most dangerous or formidably perilous. In fact, Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus may not be wrong, may not be exaggerating when he says such people sell their souls to the devil. For there is a directness and an intensity of satanic influence mediated through those who give themselves to such occult activities that places magic and witchcraft in a league of its own when it comes to the opposition to Christian truth. The devil is never more active, never more formidable. And that, it seems to me, is the only explanation you can possibly give for Paul's extraordinarily belligerent and harsh response to this sorcerer. Aren't you surprised to see this evangelist speaking in such tones of condemnation? He sees Elymas not as a deluded dupe, but as one who has, you see, deliberately courted the power of evil and been enlisted as its secret agent. You are a child of the devil, he says. Such people, Paul seems to imply, do not deserve sympathetic counsel, nor can they be helped by rational argument. What they need is a most solemn and a most authoritative rebuke, and it's such a rebuke he delivers here. And it's in this sense, it seems to me, that there is an element of truth in John Wimber's phrase, power evangelism. There is unquestionably a power encounter here in Acts 13. There is a contest for the human heart between two rival powers. Sergius Paulus could not become a Christian until the spell of this false prophet had been broken. And Paul, by courageously asserting the superior power of Christ over his occultism and Satanism, succeeds in breaking that hold. And that teaches me, though I don't find it a particularly congenial thought, that there may be times when we too will need to be filled with the Spirit for such an enterprise. Filled with the Spirit in order that we may look straight in somebody's eye and denounce them for the satanic influence they represent. I trust such occasions will be rare. I'm certainly not wanting to excuse boorish, insensitive behaviour. But in a society which is becoming increasingly fascinated with the occult, in a country which, since the repeal of the Witchcraft Act in 1951, has seen a veritable explosion of magic, it's far from impossible that we may be increasingly required to make such a courageous stand. The strategy with which one deals with these sorts of people is rebuke, says Paul. You rebuke them in the name of Christ. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the spiritual realms. There's a war on. Occultists like Elymas are no anachronistic comedy show. They are devilish enemies of righteousness and truth, and there are people like this in Britain today. In fact, if you have any doubt that such people exist today, ask missionaries who are labouring in third world countries where there is a great deal more occultism and spiritism. They will tell you, for it's almost a daily problem for them. Only by the direct intervention of Christ, the hand of the Lord, as Paul calls it, can people be rescued who are captivated by this kind of demonic deceit. That's the first barrier that has to be encountered, the first opposition that will be experienced. Demonic resistance to the truth. It's out there. We must be ready for it. The second, though, is perhaps more familiar to most of us. Religious intolerance towards the truth. Look on to the end of chapter 13, verse 44. On the Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word of God. And we read that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Now, if the devil cannot prevent the capture of his territory by one strategy, he'll always use another, I guess. In fact, it may be worth noting in passing verse 13 with that in mind. Do you notice in verse 13 we have a little sentence, "From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." That John is John Mark, the young cousin of Barnabas, whom we read in verse 5 was accompanying the missionaries as an assistant or perhaps as an apprentice. Very tactfully, Luke does not tell us what the circumstances were in detail here, but it's clear from later on in chapter 15, verse 38, that Paul was not pleased with this departure on John Mark's part. He felt he was deserting the ship. Various guesses have been offered in explanation of John's conduct. Some suggest he was peeved by the increasing dominance of Paul in the missionary partnership. Others that he was just homesick or found the journeying too arduous. But whatever the circumstances were, it was a profound disappointment to Paul and Barnabas, and it must have cast a rather sour note over their initial success in Cyprus that this young man left them. But that often is the way it is. At the very moment when we are winning outstanding victories over Satan in the world, very often the church is experiencing devastating defeats at his hand within the Christian community. Fortunately, Paul and Barnabas didn't have long to wallow in depression over the matter, because they quickly had to face another classic form of anti-Christian opposition, and the main one I want us to look at in this latter part of chapter 13 and the beginning part of 14, not this time from demonic magicians, but from the religious establishment and their intolerance. Look at verse 14 and 15. They turn up in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, that is, a different Antioch from the one they'd left, of course. And on the Sabbath, they enter the synagogue and sit down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Well, here's an open invitation for Paul to preach in a synagogue. He wasn't going to turn it up. What follows is a classic example of a typical evangelistic sermon, such as Paul preached on such occasions. Of course, it's adapted to his hearers, his Jewish hearers. That's why if you scan your eye through the sermon from verse 16 right down through to verse 41, you'll see that he quotes quite often from the Bible, and that his intention in the sermon is to preach Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, things which were immediately relevant to these Jewish hearers. So this isn't a wooden stereotype of a gospel sermon. When Paul preaches to pagans, as you'll see a little later on, he follows a very different tack. But the overall structure of this sermon, I think, does have something to teach, particularly any of us who have to prepare the occasional sermon. Notice, for instance, the emphasis which Paul gives to having a good introduction to his sermon. Verses 16 to 22 of that sermon, he says nothing distinctively Christian at all. He's just recounting a synopsis of early Jewish history. You may find it dull or even irrelevant. But I'm sure that these Jews that he was talking to lapped it up, because these were their stories, these were their folklore. The fact that Paul knew these stories so well accredited him in their eyes and inclined them to listen sympathetically to him as a rabbi. No wise preacher, you know, jumps in with 2 feet straight into the gospel, because his first task is always to win the ears of his audience. Paul always does that very carefully, seeking a point of contact with which to engage his hearer's attention. Notice too, while we're talking about this sermon he preaches, the emphasis he gives to historical facts. In verses 23, right through to 31, he presents us with a kind of potted gospel narrative, a kind of mini-gospel of Mark, starting with the ministry of John the Baptist, proceeding through the trial, execution, to the resurrection of Jesus. Now this was important because, as we've said before in this series, Christianity isn't just a mystical experience of God. Christianity is about the invasion of God into history, into our world of space and time. It's anchored in certain events that took place, particularly those which surround the person of Jesus. So we find him saying in the verses 30 to 31, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to our people. It was upon the eyewitness testimony of these men which the gospel hinged, the events around which it orbited. So once the preacher, you see, has won the ears of his audience, his second task is always to inform their minds, to tell them about these key events. And even more importantly, to explain what those key events mean. That brings us to the third thing that I want you to notice about this sermon as we're passing it. And that's the emphasis Paul gives to biblical authority. You notice when it comes to explaining what has happened to these Jews, again and again and again, he quotes from the Old Testament. We tell you the good news, he says in verse 32. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words too. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Christianity then rests on key historical events. But just believing certain things have happened doesn't make you a Christian. It's the meaning of those events that's the real crunch. And Paul is careful to base the authority of his interpretation for those events on the Bible. That's where he gets his understanding of Jesus from, he says. From his Bible. These things, he says, mark Jesus out to be the Messiah, the son of David, whom the Bible tells us would not be allowed to decay in the tomb. And so the implication is clear, verse 38. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, he says. So the messianic age to which these Jews were looking forward to has arrived in Jesus. The resurrection confirms it is so. This key event, interpreted in the light of the Old Testament, proves Jesus is the Messiah, the messianic kingdom has arrived, and the fulfillment of the biblical hope of a new covenant, when the sins of God's people would be forgiven, and the power of the Mosaic law to condemn God's people would be broken, is fulfilled, has come to pass. Great news, says Paul. Good news. And that brings us to the fourth thing that's worth noting, I think, about the sermon. Paul's emphasis on the need for a response. Take care then, verse 40, that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. See, the entertainer can be satisfied with merely winning the ears of the audience. The teacher can be satisfied with merely informing their minds. But the preacher can't be satisfied until he's moved on to challenge their will. It's not possible to leave the gospel at the level of a mere philosophical discussion, because by its very nature, it demands a response. The preacher can no more just can't permit careless dismissal of his message. It's too important for that. It makes extraordinary claims. God has done something amazing in our days, it says. And scoffers who close their hearts and their minds to such things are going to invite God's judgment. They will realize too late the reality of what God has done. They will wonder, and they will perish. Don't let that happen to you, says Paul. Remember what I said. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. So he throws out the challenge to this revolutionary faith in Jesus the Messiah. But it's not surprising with such a radical, life-changing message that he generated some little controversy in his audience. As is so often the case, there was a division, we read, amongst the people. Initially, we find them very interested in calling Paul back next week. But when the day comes, it's a different story, because word has got round by that time that this new preacher is dynamite. And enormous crowds flood into the little synagogue to hear him, and the Jews are thoroughly put out. Their favourite pews are all occupied by Gentiles, of all people. Rabbi Benjamin's sermons never caused this kind of fuss. So jealousy and prejudice, you see, are awoken, and make them irrationally hostile to Paul, and they start to be abusive towards him. Paul's threatening their little world, their comfortable little world. I want you to notice Paul's reply. It's very important to our understanding of the duty of the evangelist to notice what he says in verse 46. We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. The key verse. Because first of all, it defines Paul's missionary priority. We had to speak the word of God to you first. To the Jew first. That was a principle laid down by Jesus himself. Saul and Barnabas never forgot it. The synagogue was always their first port of call. In many cases, I'm afraid Christians today neglect that biblical priority. Every Christian church should have a great interest in the evangelization of the Jews. For the gospel has to come to them first. That is God's order. But beyond Paul's missionary priority, it also defines his missionary policy. Since you reject it, we now turn to the Gentiles, he says. Paul refused to persist in the face of blunt rejection. And once again, the direction of Jesus, the Master, is apparent, for it was he who said, when you enter a town and aren't welcomed in it, shake off the dust from your feet in testimony against it. Now, of course, we have to be careful about this. There are areas of resistance to evangelism where the problem is that of cultural or linguistic barriers. Whereas we said last week, people simply haven't understood the gospel properly yet, because it's come to them in categories that are too remote from their understanding. And it can often take many years of dedicated service before a breakthrough of understanding happens in a new culture like that. Any of you who have read the book The Peace Child will be aware, perhaps, of a classic example of such a breakthrough in a culture after many years of Christian attempts to evangelize it. We mustn't mistake that kind of resistance to evangelism for what we have here. These Jews understood only too well what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They had been prepared for centuries by their prophets to hear this very news. It wasn't a breakdown of cross-cultural communication that was hindering their response. It was simple unbelief. Paul had brought them the good news and they didn't want it. The light had come to them and they preferred darkness. It was more comfortable in the darkness. They felt more secure, more privileged, less invaded by these foreigners. See, once an evangelist is convinced that that is the real problem, rank unbelief, they've understood but they have rejected it, there's no more he can do except to say, since you reject it, we go elsewhere. We're not required to expose the gospel of Jesus Christ to ridicule and dishonor. We're not required to cast our pearls before swine. If you don't want it, there are others that do. We'll go to them. And that brings me to the third thing which this little statement in these verses makes plain. And that was Paul's missionary mandate to the Gentiles. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 47. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. It speaks there of a servant who would take the knowledge of God to the other nations, to the Gentiles. Often Israel liked to see herself as that servant. But what Paul is saying here is that if Israel were truly the servant people of God, then she would rejoice at seeing so many Gentiles in the synagogue this morning. If this verse really applied to you Jews, you'd be on my side. You'd be over the moon that these Gentiles are coming in today to listen to God's word. The fact that you're so resentful of these Gentiles proves that you are not God's servant people at all. So who is this verse in Isaiah 49 about? Who is the servant people of God, he asks? Why, the implication is, we are. We Christians. This is what the Lord has commanded us. Paul boldly applies this Old Testament prophecy to the church of Jesus Christ. God had always intended the seed of Abraham would bring blessing on all the nations. Well, now he says it's happening. The salvation of Jesus is being extended to the ends of the earth. If the Jews don't like it, they can lump it. For he says, it is not Israel, the physical nation of Israel, who are the real heirs of the Old Testament promises. It is the true Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ, that is the real heir of those Old Testament promises and of its missionary purpose. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And finally, notice the source of Paul's missionary confidence in all this. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Isn't that a tough sentence? All who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's always difficult to understand why the gospel is preached and some believe and others reject. And it's particularly hard when those people who reject are people who are close to us by ties of kinship and affection, as these Jews must have been to Paul and Barnabas. We know that the hardness of heart of the Jews hurt Paul deeply. He tells us so. I suffer, he says in his Roman letter, unceasing anguish in my heart on their behalf. He never stopped praying and believing that one day God would open their eyes and have mercy on the Jewish people. But it's clear from verse 48 that the apostolic attitude was that it was no good moping because that day had not yet arrived. Salvation was of the Lord. It was his sovereign purpose that was being worked out. It did no good to complain that some we would like to respond were not. No, those who are ordained, appointed for eternal life, believed. That was Paul's confidence. Evangelism for him was no chancy business. It wasn't as if Jesus had retired to heaven after the cross, wringing his hands in nervous anxiety in case nobody believed in him. No, the whole plan of salvation was no gamble on God's part. It was certain. I know my sheep and those other sheep that I must bring, and I will. Those who were appointed for eternal life believed, he said. And for those who suggest that such an idea saps evangelistic motivation, why should we bother to preach if only those appointed for eternal life are going to believe? Well, the answer is, as you will see multiplied 1,000 times over in the ministry of great evangelists and missionaries, but when you suffer rejection, this is the only truth which can keep you at it. It's only the knowledge that God has a people he intends to save that nerves our wills to go on preaching in spite of apparent disappointment. Rejection would devastate the evangelist if he weren't confident that all who are appointed for eternal life are going to respond. That's the logic that kept Paul at his work for years. Any other attitude would have left him a broken man, a disappointed man, a rejected failure. What lesson then is there for us to learn from Paul's experience at the hands of his fellow countrymen here? Notice that as the word of the Lord spreads, the Jews incite God-fearing women of high standing and leading men in the city, and they stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. The same happens at Iconium, we read, the next port of call. Once again, the Jews are jealous and intolerant. And in verse 5, there's a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas. Here is real religious intolerance. What are we to learn from that? Well, perhaps one of the things we have to learn is that often the fiercest opposition to the gospel will not come from those outside the circle of biblical religion and biblical heritage. Often the most vicious opposition to the gospel will arise from inside that circle. Apostolic Christianity has often been opposed far more virulently, far more rigorously by the church, the establishment, the institutional religion of Christianity than it ever has by atheism or paganism. Far more Christians have been martyred by the church than by the world. The jealousy, the vested interest, the self-righteous complacency, the unwillingness to have their cozy, comfortable existence disturbed by invaders from outside, all these things which led the Jews to persecute Saul and Barnabas, is all too apparent in institutional religion in so-called Christian countries today. The hardest people in many ways to reach today with the gospel are not animists in the jungle, but hardened nominal Christians. In Europe, religious intolerance, then, that's the second barrier which we will encounter, the second sort of hostility and opposition which the advance of Christian mission into the world must always be prepared to face, the second reason why Christians must expect to suffer sometimes. Demonic resistance, religious intolerance, and a third thing too, pagan ignorance. And that brings us back to the passage we read at the end of chapter 14. Look again at verse 11. When the crowd here in Lystra, you remember, saw what Paul had done, that is, in raising this lame man to walk, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Now, this is really very interesting. This is a classic example of what I was talking about just now. A communication breakdown for cultural reasons. Partly it was the result of a language barrier. Paul and Barnabas didn't understand the Lycaonian regional dialect, and so they took some time to realize what the crowd was saying, how they were being interpreted. And when they did understand it, they had to resort to some pretty primary levels of communication to express their horror, didn't they? Verse 14. When they heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting. And even these dramatic gestures, we read, only just managed to get their message across in verse 18. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Lystra, you see, was a rural backwater. Though these people no doubt understood a little bit of Greek, they were probably not very fluent in it. And Paul and Barnabas, therefore, were in a situation which some of us might be in if we were trying, for instance, to evangelize an immigrant area of one of our cities, where most people speak Hindi at home and only have limited English. Language can be a huge obstacle to effectively transmitting the gospel. Those who are working in the International Witness campaign this week will know that. But there was a deeper communication gap than simply the linguistic one here, wasn't there, as well? That problem was compounded by a cultural impasse. These people were idolaters. They believed in the gods of Homer, which they read about in Homer's stories, Zeus and Hermes and so on. Very few people in the Greek culture did in these days. Only ignorant rural people really took those seriously, but these people in Lystra evidently still did. They interpreted the actions of these two strange followers in that context. The gods have come down to us, just like in one of Homer's stories that we read about. Now that kind of gross misunderstanding, as I say, is a clear example of the way that when somebody encounters the gospel for the first time, they always try to accommodate it to their preconceived ideas. Remember, we talked about this last week. How our culture gives a shape to our thinking, and when we have some new idea, we want to fit it into that shape. Any new piece of information is stretched on that Procrustean bed, and only with great difficulty do you ever teach people to give a new shape to their thinking, what's called a paradigm shift, to actually remodel the thoughts in your brain into a new kind of pattern. Trying to explain the gospel then to people like this was like trying to put a square peg in a round hole, and just about as frustrating. Now, Paul and Barnabas had not encountered this kind of problem earlier, had they? Why was that? Well, I think the answer is quite simple. In Cyprus, in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, up till now on their missionary journey, they had conducted their mission from the base of the Jewish synagogue. That was where they always went first. This was their normal policy. And the Gentiles that they had encountered in these cities had been God-fearers, that is, people who, though they weren't Jews, were associated with the synagogue and were familiar with biblical ideas. That group of God-fearers, people like Cornelius, you remember, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they were a key cultural bridge into the rest of the Gentile population because they understood a bit about the Bible. They knew about the Messiah and the religion of the Jews. But in Lystra, we don't read about any preaching in the synagogue at all. Here he is simply speaking in the open air, He heals this man with the crowd around him. What moves him to take that approach? Well, I think there can only be one reason. There wasn't any synagogue in Lystra. It was an agricultural community. It had no business enterprise. The Jews weren't there. And because the Jews weren't there, there were no God-fearers there, and therefore no cultural bridge to exploit. You'll notice that the Jews who do eventually come at the end of the story have to come from Iconium and from Antioch. They're invaders too. And many missionaries have discovered since then that where you have a situation like this, where there's a complete non-overlap between two cultures, it is very, very difficult to explain the gospel to people. Indeed, it's very, very interesting to notice how Paul handled this situation. Very instructive to see his strategy. Notice what he says in verses 15 to 17. We too are only men, human like you. We bring you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now, do you notice something about that? No mention of the Bible. No mention of the cross. No mention even of Jesus. Is there? Not much of a Christian, is he? Now, I'm sure this was only a preliminary statement. I'm sure Paul went on to build on this with more distinctively Christian content. But clearly, Luke, the author, feels in recounting this incident, it was important to make clear where Paul began. He begins with the issue of their idolatry. Notice he makes no compromise with it. These worthless things, he says, these worthless idols, he doesn't attempt to accommodate the gospel within their polytheistic presuppositions. He refused to give way to what we talked about last week, syncretism, where we blend Christianity with some pagan culture in order to make it more acceptable. He won't squeeze the gospel into their system of thinking. No, Paul is clear. There's no way their ideas of idolatry can be countenanced within Christian truth. They are disjunctive systems. They're incongruent. The shape of these men's minds was all wrong, and there was no way they could understand the gospel without a new shape being given them. You must turn from these idols, these worthless things, to the living God, he says. And in a very few words, Paul introduces this revolution to their worldview. A single living God, a creator of the whole world, a controller of the oceans and the seasons, giver of all human happiness. Now, this, of course, would have been elementary to a Jewish audience. This would be like GCSE grade D, as far as they were concerned. Jews had known about this from infancy. Even to an audience of Greek hearers who were familiar with Jewish ideas, these things would be not novel. But it's clear Paul here is in danger of failing to communicate what he wants to communicate because the spade work, that groundwork, was absent in these people's lives. So he has to set about doing it. It's pointless to preach Jesus as Savior or Christ to these people. They haven't understood who God is yet. Now this, it seems to me, is the important lesson we have to learn with regard to encountering pagan ignorance. If the right strategy to adopt when you're confronted by demonic resistance is the rebuke, and if the right strategy when you're confronted by religious intolerance of the sort Paul was encountering in amongst his Jewish colleagues is to move on to a more responsive audience, the right strategy to adopt when you're confronted by pagan ignorance is one of education. That's what Paul's doing here. He's educating his audience. He's explaining to them that when he uses the word God, it means something different from what they mean. Now, this is a very important lesson for us. There was a time when the majority of people in our culture were familiar with certain elements of the Christian message. You could take for granted that when people used the word God, what they meant by the word God was pretty much what the Bible meant by the word God. That their view of history and of science and of man and of nature, without them even perhaps being consciously aware of it, depended on their biblical heritage, on the presuppositions of Western society which had grown out of its Christian heritage. But that day is on the wane now, very rapidly. It's possible to meet people in Cambridge today whose worldview is almost as uninformed by biblical ideas as these pagans in Lystra was uninformed by biblical ideas. And that, of course, is why naive comparisons with successful evangelists of the past is misleading. It's very fascinating to read George Whitfield's sermon or C.H. Spurgeon's sermons and to hear of the dramatic response which these sermons received when they were first preached. But if you were to preach those sermons today to a modern audience, they would provoke stifled yawns at the best. Why? Oh, we say very piously, those were revival days, that's why. Well, maybe they were, but they were also days when the general level of Christian understanding in our culture was much higher than it is today. When people like Spurgeon and Whitfield could take far more for granted among their audience. You can't take such things for granted today. The church in the West is rapidly reaching the stage where it's culturally isolated from the rest of society, and where consequently evangelism is of pioneer missionary dimensions, even in our environment, around our doors. So if we want to effectively evangelize our contemporary world, it may very well be that we need to start much further back than we sometimes do. Assume less. Assume that we're confronting paganism rather than nominal Christianity. But notice that doesn't mean we have any less authority to call people to response. Paul is very firm about that in verse 16, isn't it? In the past, he let all nations go their own way, he says. But that emphasis is very much on the past. Before Christ's coming, God was content to elect the nations go their own way, to be their anonymous ruler. Only to Israel did he reveal himself in such a way as to demand that his kingship should be acknowledged and adored. But with Christ's coming, clearly Paul believes a change has taken place in God's attitude to the nations. He's no longer willing to let the nations go their own way. He's no longer prepared to be the secret benefactor of their lives. In Christ, as the prophets have said, he is now asserting his sovereign prerogatives over the whole world. Paul would say later to the pagans of Athens, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we're obligated not just to communicate the gospel to those in whom some work of preparation has been done. No, we're obligated to make the effort to communicate the gospel to those difficult, resistant, culturally alien areas where the soil has not been well dug by God's providence. God is not letting anybody off the hook anymore. Ignorance never was a valid excuse. For God has always been evident in nature. And Paul here, if you like, is calling these dwellers in Lystra to account to the God they should have recognized in the book of nature, just as the Jews should have recognized him in the book of Scripture. You have a religious intuition about these things, he says. Deep down you know your polytheism is false. Well, God isn't accepting the excuse of ignorance anymore. The kingdom of God is no longer confined to a single nation. It has a worldwide dominion. And God has sent his heralds out to demand allegiance from all men everywhere. And that, of course, is what makes it so dangerous to be a missionary in a pagan culture. It's a dangerous thing to announce such a message. It threatens people's cultural security. If Paul had been content to play along with their polytheistic misunderstanding, he would have been Lystra's honored guest. Yes, I'm Hermes. Yes, we are the gods come down to you. Now you listen to what we say. They'd have lapped it up. But by rejecting that understanding and insisting upon another that they should abandon those idols altogether and think in a whole new way about themselves and about God, he was risking the hostility of the very same crowd that had just idolized him. And you see, it only takes a few militants from outside to turn the whole situation into a very ugly exhibition of violence. Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, win this crowd over, and stone Paul, drag him outside the city as a dead man. Not peace, you see, but a sword. There's no way we can avoid that kind of confrontation. Pagan ignorance has to be dispelled. We're not just seeking some formal assent to the name of Christ. We're looking for an upheaval in people's thinking, a reformation of their whole worldview, a turning from dead idols to serve the living God. And there's no way a revolution like that can be achieved without struggle, without sacrifice, and on the part of the missionary, without the risk of danger. Demonic resistance, then. Religious intolerance. Pagan ignorance. These are the three oppositions which the Christian evangelist, which the missionary enterprise must always encounter. And whether you are evangelizing Bombay or Birmingham, whether you're evangelizing primitive animists or sophisticated humanists, these barriers to the progress of the gospel always spell hostility and even possibly violence. Do not think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. And that being so, it's important to notice that for all the formidable forces of opposition that these two men encountered on their first missionary journey, the enterprise was nevertheless a success. Do you notice that in verses 21 to 26? They preached the good news in that city, in Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. And then, look at the courage of this, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, all these places where they'd suffered before, and strengthened the disciples there and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And when they've appointed elders in each church and prayed and fasted, they commit them to the Lord in whom they've put their trust. And after going back through Pisidia, they come to Pamphylia. And when they preach the word in Perga, they go down to Attalia. And finally, they get back to Antioch in Syria where they had begun, from which they had been committed to the work. The work, we read in verse 26, they had now completed. So they say goodbye to the mission field. They don't say goodbye because they've suddenly realized that the traditional worship of the gods of Asia is a saving religion. They don't say goodbye because they've discovered that to interfere with other people's culture is a mistake, is immoral. They don't say goodbye because they've lost confidence in the propriety of the missionary mandate and decided their time would be better spent to fighting for armed revolutions, for social justice. They say goodbye because their job is finished, completed. Completed because, not that they have personally evangelized every individual in Asia Minor, how could they possibly have done that? No, completed because they had founded churches. In all these major centers of population, they had founded churches. This was the goal of mission for Paul and Barnabas. Not merely the conversion of individuals, but the multiplication of churches, new congregations. And it is to those new congregations that he now delegates, he transfers responsibility for the further evangelization of their local area. He makes sure that they are realistic. Realistic about the sword factor. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Don't think, you young Christians, you've embarked on a joyride. The church is a battleship, not a pleasure cruiser. He has a commission to fulfill. First to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Those ever-increasing circles of gospel penetration have to go on expanding. And now you've got a role in that. You're a church too, like Antioch that sent us to you. Our arms, we Christians, must stretch around the whole world. We can't be satisfied until there are local churches radiating out circles of Christian influence in every culture, in every city, in every people group. That's the goal. And that means encountering demonic resistance, religious intolerance, pagan ignorance. It is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom. Be realistic about it. John Wesley once said that if only he had 100 men who loved God with all their hearts and feared nothing but sin, he would move the world. Well, perhaps the world is still waiting for 100 men like that. All the missionary prayer meetings, all the missionary giving, all the missionary conventions in this world will avail nothing unless we multiply churches with that kind of missionary courage. People who know that true discipleship means not peace, but a sword. Let's pray together.